by reading you a passage of Scripture. What I'd like to do is I'd like to use this as a little bit of a spiritual exercise. So if you're comfortable with it, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, to bow your heads, and to picture in your mind a gorgeous sunny day. The temperature is nice and warm, the winds are breezing. You're headed to market to pick up some stuff for an upcoming festival that's around the corner now. You've got your to-do list in your hands, but you can hear something going on out in the distance. You can hear somewhere out there something a little bit chaotic. You can hear shouting. You can hear voices. And everyone around you seems to be at least looking in that direction out of the corner of their eye to try to figure out what's going on. So you decide to go over and take a look. You take a look in your basket, and you've got most of what you need to get done today. So you head towards the voices. And this is what you see. Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead of him. "Go into the village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So then they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owner asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down to the Mount of Olives, most of the crowd had spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from trees and spread them along the road. All of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. They were shouting, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven on earth and glory in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And after seeing all of this, you're shocked at everything that's going on. And you head home asking yourself that same question. Who is this Jesus that they speak of? Please open your eyes. When I read this passage over and over and over and over from a few different translations and in all the Gospels, I was trying to think to myself, what would it have been like to have been one of those people? I don't know if what you pictured is similar to what I pictured, but I kind of imagined it as a pretty tension-filled environment. There's a lot of people saying a lot of different things, and a lot of conflicting things as well. And it's not just a group of 5 or 10. It's drawing everyone in the immediate vicinity and from beyond to come and see what exactly on earth is going on. I kind of started to picture it in light of some stuff I watched this week as an electoral debate with, say, 120, 200 candidates from both sides all in the same room in a big mix talking at the same time, all trying to get their point across. I imagine that the triumphal entry, there's a little bit of everything going on. and it was hard to catch what exactly was being said. But if we read the passage carefully and start to think about the characters that are mentioned in this historic event, we can kind of start drawing out a couple specific different people or different groups of people, and we can start getting an idea of what all is being said and how this is shaping what's going on. The first group of people that immediately jumped out in my mind was the crowds. And I've seen a lot of different adaptations on videos and movies over the years of different things, but I imagine this as Jesus kind of riding slowly on his donkey through the town as people are literally jumping and dancing around him. There's kids running up to the front, start yelling about who's coming, and glory to God in the highest. And then they run back to see if he is still coming. And, oh, he's still coming, so they run ahead again. And then there's all sorts of mothers and grandmothers falling aside, just trying to reach out and touch Jesus' hand. But the most amazing thing out of all of this is glory, first and foremost, is being given to God. And what I find most interesting is that there's also some giving from people taking place. People are literally taking the robes off their back and throwing them on the road for this donkey that has never been ridden. Now, it's not like in the area they were in, they saw Jesus coming and said, oh, I've got a garbage bag of old garments in my corner of my stone brick house that I can use here. But these are actually clothes that people wear on a regular basis. It's not like these are old rags that they have. This is literally the clothes off their back that they use every single day and giving it to Jesus without a second thought or hesitation for it. But there's such a willingness to give to God. The second group of people that comes to my mind is the Pharisees, the opposite side of the coin, the opposite electoral debating voice. And they are just all over the place. They're upset. They're angry. They're trying to just diffuse the whole situation. Nope, nothing going on here. Just keep going. Just go do your shopping and nothing to see here. And they're even trying to get Jesus to stop what's going on. Teacher, tell your disciples to stop saying that because you just can't say that. And they are just trying to do everything in their power to get focus off of Jesus and onto something else because they have a fear of what that might mean when people come to know him. They're afraid of what will happen when people realize who this is and what exactly he has done on earth so far. And then there is the man of the hour, the honored guest, Jesus himself. Which the more I think about it, the more I realize he has the most unique and wide perspective on what's going on than anyone else in this story. Jesus, up to this point, has had a pretty good idea of some of the things that are going to come. But what's most important about this is Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing this. He knew that his ministry would be ending soon. I mean, he had even foretold his death to his disciples a few times. He foretold about the coming of someone after him who would be of the greatest advisory. And Jesus knew that prophecy in that moment was being fulfilled. In the passage I read this morning, there was the quote from the Old Testament of, tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. That's actually a verse straight from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus, in light of all of these different things, has an attitude of willingness, a willingness to ride where no one has ridden before, regardless of what it is that might happen. Now, in this moment, people in this culture, in this time point, people had a very specific idea of what the Messiah was going to do when he came. They thought the Messiah would come and clean house. He would kick everyone out of all political power and religious power, and he would sit as the high king over all of Israel. And they figured that with the Messiah being their king, that they would become wealthy and prosperous as a nation, They figured Jerusalem would be the nation of Israel would be untouchable as a nation. No one would be able to stand against them in any way because they had the Messiah as their king on earth. And in fact, throughout all of Israel's history, all they ever really wanted was a king to be like everyone else. When they looked around, and this was going back through the times of David and Solomon, when they looked around, they always said, why can't we have a king, God? I mean, that guy over there, they've got a king. And that bigger nation over there, they've got a king. Why can't we be like them? And because of the way that they built this up in their mind, they figured the king would come ready for a fight, ready to change the way things work in a way that would echo through all of time and place them at a position that they had never been before as a nation. But what Jesus did, when we boil it down by coming to Jerusalem, what he did was very simple. He followed God's direction. Jesus had God's kingdom in his heart. He had the ultimate goal of the kingdom in mind through every decision he made through the Father's direction. And he did this despite a lot of adversities and hardships. He did this despite knowing all the details of what to do, when to do it, how to do it. He did this despite any personal cost to himself as a person. He did it despite any personal fear he had. And Jesus did experience fear and emotions just like everyone else did. He did it despite the expectations of him. And he did it despite other people's doubts and uncertainties. There's one story that pops to mind in Matthew 16 where Jesus is telling everyone that he is going to die and he is going to be heading to Jerusalem. And Peter pulls him aside and he starts chewing him out for it. He starts rebuking Jesus, saying, you can't do this. You know better than that. You can't go. I mean, with everything that's going on, with all the threats that have been going back, there's no possible way you can go to Jerusalem right now. It's just a bad idea, and just don't do it. All that logic makes a whole lot of sense, to be totally honest. But what was Jesus' response? He looked Peter right in the eye and told him, get thee behind me, Satan. Don't try to tempt me. Regardless of whether everything you say is true or not, and it was, Jesus was following what the Lord had laid out for him. He was following a plan that was bigger than his own plan, a plan that he didn't fully understand, but he kept it in his heart. Continuing along here, we know that because Jesus had God's kingdom in mind, he came to Jerusalem in peace. Now, I've heard a lot of scholars debate, why was it that Jesus chose a donkey to come into Jerusalem? I mean, they're not the most nimble animals in the world. I'm just speaking from personal experience. For those of you who don't know, I got to play Jesus in the triumphal entry of this past year's Christmas play. And it was kind of an awkward experience, I must say. They're not very adept in terms of just keeping walking in a straight line. They're not very comfortable. I don't know what the donkey Jesus was riding was like, but Jenny wasn't very comfortable. But I've heard it said by some scholars that the reason why Jesus rode on a donkey is because a donkey symbolized peace, simplicity. And I thought to myself, well, what else would Jesus have ridden in on? And the most common idea is a horse. Well, when you look at the cultural time period of that era, who owned horses? It was either the noble kings, or a lot of the time it was for military purposes. And chances are, it would have implied to the people, had Jesus come in riding on a horse, that he was there for war. He was there to start a fight. And when I read that, I said, that's, if at very least, a neat way to look at it. To think that not only in Jesus' decision to come to Jerusalem, He thought about how to do it. How he coming into Jerusalem could embody the message that he was bringing with him. And I found that quite interesting, that Jesus came not to gain a following. He came not to rally people behind his cause and to get him support. But he came because it was God's leading for him in his life. Now, I have to admit, when I was a kid, I used to hate Sunday mornings for Christian holidays. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday, Christmas. Because I had a really hard time understanding how we look at those stories as anything but history. I mean, we read about them. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Seems like an action. Seems pretty straightforward. But I always struggled with how to learn something about that for myself today. So in that, this morning, we have to look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem and ask the question, what can we learn from it today for us now? How can we put this in perspective and start gaining some application into our lives? And I realized by thinking about Palm Sunday like this, Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, is really a twofold thing. The first is it's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy and God's promise. It's events coming true that would help point towards the identity of the Messiah. It's things happening in such a way, shape, and form that people understood, and a signpost for people to recognize who this actually was coming into Jerusalem. And the second way that we can look at it to try to pull something out for ourselves is to just look at Jesus himself. To look at how he approached the event. To look at how he acted in light of the direction that God had given him. And when we picture that, when we look at this story, we see a lot of phenomenally amazing strengths of character and personality that Jesus had. Jesus was completely rooted in faith. He had a faith in God. He had a faith in the plan. And although he didn't see how it was all going to play out, he knew exactly what he was meant to do. And isn't that one of the hardest things for us to do? To follow God's plan without all the details? I mean, especially in the culture we live in, we're so pushed to have all the information before we take a first step. I mean, take a look at the marketing system that's employed in our culture. You need test groups and focus groups and all sorts of information to be brought in before you make any action as to what you do after that. But we as believers are called to live by faith in God. To take a step without necessarily knowing all the details in faith. A lot of our faith history comes to us through the scriptures, which we believe in because we believe God. Not knowing all the details of who wrote what, but trusting in the fact that it is God-breathed, that it is divinely inspired and carried through our life to bring us to this point today. When we look at Jesus, he was founded in a strength and confidence in the triumphal entry. He kept his cool, all because of the big picture. Despite any personal fear or anxiety he was feeling or experiencing at that time, he relied on the strength that he had. Which the important thing to note about that strength is it's God's strength. And just like that, the strength that we have as believers, the confidence that we have to take those steps in faith, is God's strength shown in us? It's our ability, having been blessed through the Spirit, to draw from God to give us the things that we need to accomplish the steps that we have in front of us. And finally, the third thing that I realized that Jesus had was confidence. And not a self-confidence in himself, but a confidence in God's power. In completely submitting himself to the will of God without any hesitation or fear, and allowing that submission to help guide him. In allowing the strength to flow in him from the Father. And we ourselves need to be willing to follow Jesus in a very, very similar way. We need to step into his shoes to follow his footsteps. We need to follow his life and the journey that he had, that he left for us as an example. I don't think anyone in this room, and I know definitely not me, would ever claim to know all the pieces to the puzzle of their life, to have it all figured out, to have every detail arranged in such a way that they know what's going to happen. But the amazing thing is, our God does. He's got all the details, he's got all the puzzle pieces, and they're all in his hands, and he's not going to drop them. Do we have confidence in God holding our lives? Do we have confidence in God and his direction for us? Or is it sometimes that we get caught up with what we think we have to know before we can take action? Jesus, in his life, showed us an example for most anything. And it's not hard for us to take a look through the scriptures and find instruction for our lives. It's not hard for us to take a closer look and really find either some message he had or parable he told that can at least give us a point in the right direction to what it is that we need to know. But at worst case, the most amazing part of the scriptures, the New Testament, is we can always just look at Jesus. He experienced life in a human way. And by looking to his life, to his examples, to the things that he did and said, we can really start putting in perspective for ourselves how we can show God's love to other people. What I find amazing is when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the gospels, if you take the triumphal entry to Christ's resurrection, depending on the gospel, you have a glimpse into about a week of Jesus' life. Now, the most amazing part about that is that week of his life is 1 week out of 3.5 years of ministry. Yet, when we look at how the gospels are laid out, the culmination of his ministry, the central part of his message, is all brought to the forefront within that last week. So how important is that last week? If the gospel writers all sought so much attention to spend so much time telling that last week of Jesus, how important is it for Christ's message, for God's message? We in our North American Christian calendar spend about 2 weeks on it. When we look at some of the Gospels, the last week of Jesus' life is anywhere from 30% to 40% of the entire Gospel. So I guess the impression for us, the important thing for us to do, is start looking at these Gospels more closely and trying to figure out an opportunity and a way to start spending more time in them. And there's a lot of different ways you can do this. One of my favorite ways is to have someone else read it to you. I've come up with a number of different sermon ideas over the years simply through someone else having read me that passage. Doesn't matter how many times I looked through it before, somebody else's voice, somebody else's tone, their intonation, their focus vocally can help breathe new light into scriptures that you've read before. So I encourage you, if you've never had that done, have your wife or husband or brother or sister to sit down and read for you. Allow you the opportunity not to focus on the words, but to focus on how God is reaching into your soul and what He's awakening in that moment. Another opportunity is to take time reflecting over passages in prayer, to sit and read them, and then put the book aside, and just to sit in a silent moment and allow God to speak to you. If I was to have a conversation with any one of you, we would both be talking, I hope. I would give you an opportunity to say something, and then I would respond, and then I would say something, and you would respond. And in much the same way, that's exactly how our prayer life is meant to be. But is that necessarily always how we do it? For the first 17 years of my life, I talked the whole time in prayer. I never gave God the opportunity to respond to me. Because I thought prayer was just me toward God. But actually, prayer is an arrow that goes both ways. It's a communication flow that silence is just as important as speaking. I don't know if you've ever considered that before, but when someone said that to me, I was like, wait, I'm just supposed to sit there? And then what? And they're like, well, you wait. And I'm like, wait for what? And it was just such a foreign concept to me, and one that takes a lot of adjustment to do, but it is one of the most growing practices that you can do for yourself in your prayer life, to give God the opportunity to talk back to you, to give Him the opportunity to pour into you, and to give Him a chance to guide and point you towards something. One final thing that I'd like to focus on in terms of an opportunity to spend more time within the Scripture is our journey with Jesus. I'm going to take some sermon time to do a little plug for a church event. I realize that. But the reason why this one is so important is because it gives you the opportunity to step by step go through the last days of Jesus' life, to look at things you've never looked at before in a different way, looking things you've never looked at differently before. You've read it all, I'm sure. But this is an opportunity to read through, to spend time in prayer and journaling, going through different stations, all designed to open up the specific event to you in a new way. Now, if you take a look right towards the sound booth right there, you're going to see a couple tables set up right in the center. They look kind of scarce right now, but we're going to have some of the different activity objects set up on those tables at the back of the sanctuary. And I encourage you, at some point before you go, just take a peek at them and allow God to spark your curiosity to delve in His Scripture over this coming week. There's going to be a number of different opportunities which you can check your bulletin for it, but this is an opportunity for God to speak into your life. We just have to be ready and willing to let Him. We need to allow Scripture to become relevant in our lives. We need to allow Jesus' message to become, to gain new life for us. And to do that, we need to be very intentional about setting aside for that. Setting aside time for that, setting aside opportunity for that, and to be conscious and willing to do so. If we claim to follow Jesus, if we claim to be a disciple, we need to be spending time not only in ministry, but preparing for ministry by strengthening our own souls, by strengthening our own knowledge, and by strengthening our own relationship with God. As we prepare to get to the closing song for this morning, I'm just going to ask the team to come back up to the platform as I just make a couple other thoughts to leave you with this morning. I bumbled around a lot with the sermon topic this week. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? Why did Jesus head out? Why did he get off the donkey? So forth and so forth, trying to think of what the point was. And the title, Why Did Jesus Ride?, is a question, if we ask ourselves, we realize Jesus rode for God. Jesus rode because he envisioned the kingdom on earth in a new way. Jesus rode because that kingdom includes all of us. So how will you ride? How faithful will you be in the direction God gives for you? Will you follow it in the faith and strength that Jesus did? Will you provide God an opportunity to speak into your life in a new way? Let's just bow our heads for a quick moment here. Dear Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his example for us. We thank you for the life and ministry that he did. Lord, it truly is a gift that we can, at any given point, open up a book and see all about the marvelous things he has done. And as we go forth from this place, Lord, allow us just to recognize your lordship in our lives and recognize that this gift that we have, this relationship with you, has come to us through your Son. In your name we pray, thanks. Amen. Please stand as we prepare for our last song this morning.